Turn in your Bibles to John 13, verse 1. John chapter 13, verse 1. And as is our custom, we will take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to, for self-examination, to see if we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit. This means naming and citing any known sins, if we have any, to ensure that filling. And also, this is a time to give over to God any problems or difficulties that would prevent you from concentrating on His Word. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to gather together and to take in your word. We're so grateful, Father, that you have provided, by means of grace since eternity past, the mystery doctrine of the church, also the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in grace the doctrine that surrounds his life and his ministry. We thank you, Father, for this gospel and for the tremendous messages that it gives concerning the person and work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and our Savior. We thank you, Father, for him again. We ask that you will challenge us and enlighten us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have covered the first three verses in John chapter 13, which says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." Of course, in verse 1, we're speaking of before the Passover feast. And so this is his attitude throughout the entire Passion Week that we have studied up to this point. And during that entire time, he knows that his hour, of course, it's not an hour referring to 60 minutes, but it's an hour referring to a time of great a great excitement, a time of great victory, also a time of great suffering, of course. But it's the word hour here is used to just describe emphatically that so much is going to happen in such a small amount of time. But he also knows that he's going to depart out of this world to the Father. That's his confidence in his success on the cross. And, of course, he has that confidence because he has impersonal, unconditional love, not only for his disciples, but for the entire world. And so in verse 2, we have during the supper. And now we have a description of Judas Iscariot, who the devil had already, we had already saw that was the fourth day of the Passion Week. That was a little more than one day before this, about a day and a half before this, the devil had entered into Judas Iscariot, and that is because Judas allowed him to. And so Judas left to betray the Lord Jesus Christ. So we already noted that Judas has already spoken to the high priest Caiaphas, and the rest of the priests and Pharisees are thrilled to be able to use Judas Iscariot so that they can find Jesus Christ in private and arrest him in private. They knew that if they arrested him in public that there'd be a huge uproar in the city, and they knew that they would have been under discipline from the Romans if they had caused a riot, so they had to keep things quiet, and Judas was their ticket. Although they didn't promote Judas, they didn't exonerate Judas in any way. They're actually going to reject Judas, and just like all religious people do, evil religious people, they will just discard you when they're done using you. And that's exactly what they've done to Judas here. They, as we already saw in John 8:44, they behave like their father the devil. So it's already in his heart to betray him. That's in his heart, but Satan is not indwelling him here yet. Satan will enter him during the supper. Now verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands. That's victory in the angelic conflict. That's all things. The second advent, the church, everything, Israel, the millennium, victory in the angelic conflict over his enemies, Operation Footstool, that is all in view here, where we see that the Father has given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God. And so now we see also in verse 1 that he knows he's going to depart out of this world to the Father. He says again in verse 3 that he's going to go back to God. That is his confidence in his victory on the cross. So although his heart, as we have studied, is troubled, concerning things that he doesn't know. And the things that he doesn't know is what it's like to come in contact with sin, what it's like to be separated from his Father, what it's like to be separated from his own deity, as deity cannot die for the sins of the whole world, only humanity can. And just the fact of coming in contact with sin and for the first time being separated in his human nature, that is, from God, that is something that is troubling to the Lord. Now, troubling doesn't mean sin. What it means is that he had agitation in his heart, and why wouldn't he? That agitation does not mean that he had sin. But there's one thing that he does know, is that is whatever the cross is going to entail, that he's going to complete it. And you got to love his confidence here. And I think I taught this when we were on this verse last week, that we all should have confidence in the victory of our own lives, even though we are not sinless, that we are sinners and we are going to fall from time to time. We should have confidence as positive believers that he who began a good work in us is going to complete it. And we should have confidence in our achieving our personal sense of destiny. We should have confidence that we are going to glorify God in time and that we will fulfill our destiny, that we do have a purpose, a mission. There's a purpose to our lives. There's a meaning to our lives. And we should have confidence that we're going to fulfill that. Now, how we're going to fulfill that and when we're going to fulfill everything, when we're going to exit this earth, it's all in the mind of God, and he doesn't share that with us. But, of course, neither does Christ know what's going to really happen on the cross. He doesn't understand or know what it's like to come in contact with sin. But what he does have is confidence in his victory, and we should have that as well. If you're a positive believer, you should be confident in your victory because it is all by means of grace. God is going to do the work. You're going to receive the benefit. To you and me, it is simply to stick with the doctrine, and that is always non-meritorious. So as we'll see, to stick with the doctrine as is coming up now is we when we do come in contact with the world, and not the physical world, but I mean the world system, and we give into it and we sin and we have personal sin, it is absolutely important that we rebound that sin and recover. And so that's what verses 4 and following the next few verses are about. As the fact that, as we have already noted, the disciples have stepped into the Passover supper here with very filthy feet. And so we look at verse 4. Sitting around the table, or really they're reclining at the table, because the table is an Eastern type, which is very low to the ground. So these guys are, they're not sitting in chairs, they're reclining, so their feet are very close to the level of the table. We see in verse 4 that Jesus rose from supper. Now, after the first cup was drank during the Passover, this was a part of the ceremony of the Passover for the the head of the Passover to go and wash his hands. But as we have seen, the Lord is not going to do that here. He is going to wash his hands, but he's going to do something far greater. So he rose from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. Now we see the word, the phrase laying aside his garments. The verb there is the dramatic present active indicative of tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I, which means to place them in a neat pile. So it doesn't say that he took off all his clothing. He's just going to take off his outer garment, and he's going to place that neatly. Either he folded it and placed it neatly, or he hung it up. And that's what tithemi means. It means to put aside in a neat pile. So Christ here becomes the servant of the disciples, just as he will become the servant of all on the cross. Again, he said, I came into this world, first advent, to serve, not to be served. Now they're all dressed up. The Lord has taken off his outer garment. You know, what dawned on me here as I was studying this is that I wonder if there was an undergarment here that was covering his chest, or if he was bare-chested or bare-backed. I did not have time to look into that historically before it kind of just dawned on me 5 minutes before I started teaching. But, I mean, I usually review my notes before I go ahead and teach, and it dawned on me, and I didn't stop and do that. But if they can probably get a glimpse of his chest and his back, even though the rest of the disciples fled, there is going to be the Apostle John here who will see the Lord if he can see part of his chest, and certainly they can see his bare arms, I would imagine. But that's the last time they're going to see him all without being completely marred. The next time that he will be seen in and amongst others with a bare chest is when they strip him of all his clothes as he goes to the cross. And when they strip him of all his clothes, as prophesied by Isaiah in Isaiah 52, that he was marred more than any man. Marred meaning that he was beaten and scarred and just beaten up. As we had studied in the past, and I can't remember how long ago, but we will look at it again when we get there. When he was scourged by the Romans, they used that cat of nine tails, which had that little bits of bone and metal at the end. In the movie The Passion of the Christ, they showed that very accurately. And that what it would do is basically just rip the flesh right off of you. And it's funny to sit, not funny, funny is absolutely wrong word. What is the word? It's intriguing here to think about the fact that the disciples here would see him with just clean skin, and then the next time that the Apostle John would see him, at least, that he would be completely scarred up and destroyed. In heaven, he won't have those scars on his chest and back and everything, of course, but he will have the nail prints. But be that as it may, Christ therefore becomes the servant of the disciples, just like he will become a servant of all on the cross. Again, they are dressed up, all of them dressed up, but they have one big problem. They have dirty feet. This is analogous to them being out of fellowship. And we know they're out of fellowship because we already noted that at this early a time, during the Passover feast, they're bickering with one another about who's the greatest. And so we see them all dressed up with dirty feet. We see Christ with his outer garment removed, but he's completely clean. So he takes a towel. The word here for towel is lention, L-E-N-T-I-O-N. And it's like a beach towel. It's an article belonging to a servant. The servant of the house would have done this, in which he uses one end of the towel to wash the feet and the other end to dry the feet. And he would have strung it around his neck. This is why he, the Lord, didn't wear his outer garments, because he would have gotten dirty in the process. And he is always clean. He is always an impeccable servant. When he hung on the cross, he didn't become a sinner. He became in contact with sin, but not at one time did he become a sinner. So next, in verse 5, we see that he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel in which he was girded. Now, the word for poured is an interesting word. It is ballo, B-A-L-L-O, and it means to throw. And it's the same verb used for what Satan had done to Judas Iscariot, where it says he had, in verse 2, the devil having already put into the heart. Put into the heart is the verb ballo here as well. So while Jesus Christ is filling a basin with water, Satan is filling the heart of Judas with betrayal. And, you know, it's no coincidence that the same word is used here. We're going to see that the water here represents the Word of God, as it always does. And the Word of God is going to clean the feet, just like the Word of God cleans us. We go to 1 John 1:9 to see the rebound technique, and we know that we're cleansed from all unrighteousness, as we're going to see here, that they would become fully clean. And so being fully clean comes through the rebound technique, and of course being fully dirty, I guess we could say, is what's happening in the heart of Judas as the devil throws some motivation of betrayal into the heart of Judas. So Jesus ballows water into the basin. He throws water into the basin or pours water into the basin. And so what we see also a contrast that not only between Judas and what Jesus is doing, but also what happens throughout the world throughout this angelic conflict. The devil is always trying to throw his influence into the souls of people in order to use them for his evil purposes. And through those evil purposes, he hopes that he will be promoted to the highest authority. While here we see Christ throwing water into a basin in order to serve mankind. And it what a great contrast. As Satan desires to be promoted and he will ultimately be thrown down, Jesus Christ, who in humility serves and serves his water into a basin so that he can serve man, so that he can save man, so that he can serve his church, the truth of the New Testament doctrines, the mystery doctrine of the church, and he is promoted or exalted to the highest authority. So Christ, therefore, now sits at the right hand of God, and although Satan is not there yet, Satan will be cast into the lake of fire that has been designed for him. So, again, a great contrast, as we always see in the Word of God. So it's no coincidence that ballo is used for both, in that Christ throws water into a basin so that he may serve man. Satan has tried to serve his own influence or throw his influence into the souls of others so that they can serve him, so that he might be promoted, but in essence, he will not be and ultimately demoted. Now again, the water here represents the Word of God, which cleanses us from our inherent evil thinking and the influence of evil thinking that attacks us from outside of our soul. And so without the Word of God, we are hopeless to defend ourselves from the attacks that come without and also the influences that we have from our old sin nature from within. I mean, again, these disciples are bickering and competing with each other, and the only thing that's going to prevent them, because if they continued with that, it's going to destroy their souls. Jealousy, self-promotion, it all leads to bitterness, it all leads to arrogance, it all leads to mental attitude sins that destroy the soul of the believer. And if you don't have the Word of God to correct that, the old sin nature is going to take over. When the old sin nature takes over, you're going to get more and more miserable instead of what the Lord is going to promise them is to be more and more happy or sharing His happiness. And so evil thinking and evil influences must be nullified. They must be extinguished. And, of course, that has to come through washing. Now, there are two types of washing that are going to be mentioned here. There's going to be bathing, which refers to the moment of salvation when you believed in Christ as Savior. That's what we're going to see is taking a bath for the whole body. And then there's going to be washing, which we see here is what the Lord is about to do. It says that he began to wash the disciples' feet, and the verb to wash is nipto, N-I-P-T-O, which means to wash an extremity. It's not the same. It's not the word used for bathing. Bathing is luo, L-O-U-O. We'll see that word is going to come up. And so this means to wash either your hands or feet. So he goes from one disciple to the next, to their feet. And so because he's not bathing them fully, he's just washing their feet. The rebound technique here is the issue. They need to understand that sins must be confessed before they can either listen to the Word of God or serve God in any capacity. So the principle here is that rebound is necessary for metabolizing doctrine. And again, that's why we give you a moment of silence. It doesn't mean that we assume that you have sinned. We're just giving you the opportunity, if you have sinned, to just examine yourself. As Paul states in 1 Corinthians, I believe it's in chapter 13, he says, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. Now, rebound is also necessary for service. And if you are going to do anything on behalf of the Lord, you need to be filled with the Spirit. Now, we will see that, you know, many, many people get confused by rebound, and I don't mind teaching it again and again because I think everybody has to be reminded of it, whether you think you're a master at the rebound technique or not. But what's so very subtle about sin is that it can creep in and give yourself guilt. And if you have guilt, it means you're not trusting the Word of God, and that is itself a sin. If anything that is not of faith is sin in Romans chapter 14. So when you rebound, you must understand that you are doing so because you have lost fellowship with God. So now people say, well, if my sins are forgiven, why am I rebounding? I understand that, and it's a good question. It is a good question. It should be answered clearly. And that when all sin has been forgiven, you are cleansed of all sin by the blood of Christ, as in Ephesians 1:7 says, we're washed all away, we've been forgiven of all our sins through the blood of Christ. That is the doctrine of redemption. However, when you have fellowship with someone, you must agree with someone. And when you are in fellowship with the Lord, you are agreeing one to another of the whatever it is. Your thinking is right. Your thinking is with doctrine. Your thinking is in line with the mind of Jesus Christ. However, a personal sin is not the thinking of Jesus Christ, and therefore you lose fellowship. It's not that that sin all of a sudden becomes a sin that is not paid for anymore, and they're all paid for. But you have lost your fellowship. Now, how are you going to regain fellowship? You have got to agree with the one that you have fellowship with. Again, fellowship is an agreement of a system of thinking. You know, if I want to have fellowship with you, we have to agree with one another. I can't have fellowship with someone who thinks completely differently than I do. And so if we're going to have fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to think like him. If we have sinned, which is against his mind, we must agree that we have sinned. That's all we're doing when we're rebounding. We're not asking for forgiveness. That's not the instruction. The instruction is to homologeo. In the Greek, it means to name and cite your sin. You are confessing. You are saying to God the Father that this is a sin and I agree. And it says, and by means of grace, all the unknown sins that we may have committed are also forgiven as well. And so what is forgiven is a system of thinking that is against God, and so your fellowship is restored. And so that's why it's so important to use the rebound technique, and it's attacked a lot by, you know, a lot of, and I think at times, well-meaning Christians, but I think it's because they just simply don't understand. And when you do understand that rebound is about fellowship, it's not about forgiveness of sin, even though the wording is forgiveness in 1 John 1:9. It is about you being forgiven of your exit from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, again, rebound is necessary. It is necessary for metabolizing doctrine. It is also necessary for service. Christ came, became our servant in salvation so that we could become his servant in our Christian walk on this earth. In fact, he's going to call his disciples slaves, doulos. And the doulos in the Greek is one who is owned, is one who is owned and given instructions. But we do know that we have a free will, and we can use that free will to be a servant, but we are always a slave. So we're always slaves because we have been purchased through redemption by the Lord Jesus Christ. So again, Christ became the servant of mankind by dying for the sins of the whole world so that we could be his slave. When you believed in Jesus Christ, you become his slave. You become owned by him. You're redeemed by him. But if you have positive volition in your Christian walk, you can become his servant. And a servant is always a willing servant. A servant is the one who his slavery is up and he can remain with the master and become his servant. Now, because of our sin natures that dwell within, because of our old man, we have to make the choice to be filled with the Spirit. It is not an automatic. It is an automatic at salvation, but as soon as we commit a personal sin, we lose the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. So we have to make the decision to confess our sin or sins before God. Sins are confessed directly to God the Father. We don't pray to Jesus Christ. We don't pray to God the Holy Spirit. They pray for us. All prayer is directed towards the author of the plan, which is God the Father. So, because of our sin natures, we do have to make a choice. And sin nature will overtake us from time to time. We all know that. And as it does, it's no big deal. That sin nature has been defeated. This is why it's no big deal. And again, people don't like to hear that. I'm not saying people who listen to me, but people out there, they have a real hard time with sin. They for themselves, I truly believe it's because they're such sinners themselves, and they know it. But they're trying to hide it from others. And then they really get agitated when they think people are getting away with stuff. They want people to feel guilty. Why? Because they feel guilty. They want people to be miserable because they're miserable. Misery loves company, you know, right? So, but the grace system is that when you have forgiveness because of what the Lord has done, it is all by means of grace because it was all the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He worked, we received the benefit. And so by our conquering of our old sin natures is not because of our human will or our human power, that sin nature has been conquered at the cross. So as it says in Romans 6, we've been crucified with Christ and buried with him. And so that's what we call retroactive positional truth. We are identified with Christ in his death. That means our old sin nature, our flesh, our old man, has been crucified with Christ. Therefore, the new man is alive and ready to live. And so when we confess our sins, it's not that we're paying for them in some way. And that's why confession plus anything, confession plus repentance, giving money, promising you'll never do it again, beating yourself up for it, guilt, all of these things are added to grace, and therefore it cancels the grace. Can't add any human merit or any human works to grace. And so our sin natures have been taken right out of the picture because of the cross. So when we fall into the influence of our sin nature, we can say to ourselves, well, wait a minute, I don't have to be under the authority of my sin nature because of Jesus Christ. And so I name and cite my sin, sin nature's out of there. It is out of your soul completely. So in, you know, you cannot do anything else besides that, because if you're doing anything else besides that, you're not claiming the cross by faith where all of the work was done. The work was done at the cross, end of story, finished. So we cannot add anything to it. And that's why it is simply name and cite and get back, and you are back into the plan of God. Now, if you don't want to bop right out of the plan of God like 2 seconds later, you need to start thinking doctrine again. And that's what we call the recovery part. And so rebound, I really don't like when people say rebound is not enough. Rebound is enough. It is enough to restore fellowship. But without recovery, you can lose that fellowship very easily and very quickly all over again. And the recovery is you just got to start thinking with Jesus Christ again. And it's all by means of grace. It is not by means of any human merit, any human power. And so we have to make that choice. We got to make the choice to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what the Lord is going to teach them here by washing their feet. Now, we can't be clean without him. And we can say, well, all right, well, the Lord's not here to wash our feet anymore. No, he's not. He doesn't have to be, because he's done this once, and this is the only time he's going to do it. He's only going to die on the cross once. That's the only time he's going to do it. There's one sacrifice for sin, and that is for all, once for all time. That's in the book of Hebrews. And so that one act, one work on the cross, that 6 hours on the cross, ends it all. He says it is finished. So it is at the cross, through his work, that he has washed our feet. And that's why when we rebound, we're always going back to that cross. We're always going back to the foot of the cross. And by confessing it, we're claiming that the sin is already paid for. And so that's why it's nothing other than non-meritorious, I did this, I did that. That's it. Without guilt, condemnation, any of that. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ, right? Romans 8:1. And so the Lord has done this for us, and it is therefore only he that can clean. That's why it's significant that he does this here. That's why it's significant that the disciples didn't do it themselves, even though they should have. They actually set Christ up to do what he really desired to do, which is to show them that he's the only one who can do this. And now once their feet are clean, once they are clean, he's going to turn around and say, I want you to do this for one another. And we're going to see what that means. That has nothing to do with you accepting rebound or anything like that. We're going to see exactly what that means. And it means that it's up to them now, that once that they can name and cite their sins, once Christ is seated at the right hand of God and rebound is now put into effect, if you will, that they are now able to clean themselves they can't, let me back up. They can name and cite so that they continue to be clean by Christ. Because it's always the blood of Christ that washes us from all unrighteousness and uncleanliness. So, not only does he clean, but he wipes. The verb for wipe is the present active infinitive of ekmaso, E-K-M-A-S-S-O, which means to wipe off clean. It is in the infinitive, which expresses a result. The infinitive emphasizes the result, and the fact is that they are clean. So in this passage, the Lord Jesus Christ is not only teaching humility, which he is by being a servant, But he is showing 11 disciples who are all going to have a gift of communication, that in order to be a communicator, you have to study and teach, and you have to study and teach while you're filled with the Spirit. You have to study and teach, and you have to study and teach with clean feet. Now, again, I stated to you that he's going to say to them, I want you to wash one another's feet. Obviously, he doesn't want them to literally wash each other's feet. But the water in the basin represents what? And it doesn't represent the cross. The water in the basin represents the teaching of the cross. The water in the basin represents the teaching of rebound. The water in the basin represents the teaching of humility and the teaching of the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ as curious, as Lord, but also as teacher. It represents their fellowship with him, and that's a teaching of the fellowship. And so water in the Word of God almost always represents the Word of God, and in here it's no different. And so when they are going to be commissioned by the Lord to do what he has done by washing their feet, he's saying to them, really, I want you to serve and communicate. Because that's what the Lord is doing here. By doing this, he's not accepting confession here. This is not the time of confession. They're not going behind the curtain and he's washing their feet. It's not confession. He's teaching them about confession. He's teaching them about rebound. He's teaching them about his authority. He's also teaching them about his servanthood. And so that's what the water represents. And so when he asks them to do the same for each other, he's asking them to teach. To teach in humility, teach. But you can't teach unless you're clean. You can't teach unless you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. And the majority of the work of a communicator is always in his preparation. It's always in his studying. And so while he's studying, he has to be filled with God, the Holy Spirit. So in studying, the communicator becomes what the Lord is here. And it's a humiliation. It really is, because Peter, as we all know, and we're going to see coming up here in a bit, that Peter is going to pull his feet away and said, Neville, will you wash my feet? And, you know, that's because he's ignorant of things and he doesn't understand. But what is the Lord becoming? He's becoming humility. He's showing them. He's not becoming it. He's already humility. But it's a certain type of humiliation. But not in the sense of being an embarrassed humiliation. We're not talking about embarrassment here, but humiliation is the act of learning humility. And the Lord has learned this. It says that he grew in stature and in nature, that he was humbled in his humanity, that he was humbled by the teaching of the Word of God. So you remember that the Lord in his humanity had to grow up and learn just like we do. He learned at a much more accelerated rate, but so be it. He still had to learn. And in that, he learned humility. And now he's expressing that humility. That humility is going to be ultimately expressed in his fulfillment of the Father's will at the cross. So he is a servant to those whom he is teaching. And so that's what humiliation is. It is the act of learning humility. It is in a nominal sense. It is a nominal sense of self and rank and importance. Again, it is a nominal sense of self and rank and importance. Nominal meaning that you don't think yourself to be too lowly or you don't think yourself to be too highly. You're not less than others and you're not better than others. You're just who God has made you to be. And if, you know, Christ here wanted to just be worshipped and say, you guys get on your hands and knees and wash my damn feet, you know, that's not his attitude. Because the attitude of God is the attitude of a servant. I mean, why would he create mankind knowing mankind's going to fail and knowing that he's going to have to become a man and go through what he's got to go through? Why is that? I mean, he knew all about it, obviously, in eternity past. Why did he let it happen? Why did he go through with it? Because that's who he is. He's a servant. It gives him the ultimate happiness to do such things, even though he's going to go through a tremendous amount of pain in his humanity and humiliation, but he doesn't care about what people think about him, obviously. But he's going to go through all this on our behalf because this is what really turns him on. This is what really makes that he's pleased to do these things. Hebrews 9 says that he went to the cross because of the joy set before him. This is his ultimate victory. We so often look at the pain of it, and we should, but I don't think often enough we look at the victory of it. that it was his finest hour, and not his ultimate humiliation. And so when it comes to the communicator of doctrine, and that's what this pretty much chapter 13 is all about in the Gospel of John, is preparing these 11 guys to be communicators. And so we're going to get a lot of information about the communicator. And me being a communicator, it's wonderful for me. And I think it's the timing of it that, you know, right before we get out there in Oregon is directly from God, as if there's a God. So the studying of the communicator is humiliation. Again, not in the sense of being embarrassed, but in his studying, he is learning the humility of serving his congregation. He has to serve those that he teaches. Now, we're going to see here that just because he's a servant doesn't take away from his authority. The Lord is going to call himself, he's going to say to the disciples, "You call me Lord and teacher." You call me, well, he reverses it. Because you call me teacher and Lord, and he says you are right. Now, when he says teacher, he uses the word didaskalos. And didaskalos is the exact same Greek word that is used by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4:11 for the past a teacher. But then he calls himself kurios, which means his authority. Now, no past a teacher is a kurios, not at all. But he has been delegated authority by Jesus Christ. The Lord here is going to delegate authority to his apostles, to the 12. Paul will come along later. And then they're going to delegate authority to more pastor teachers. And as the Lord is going to say, there's never going to be a generation where there isn't some prepared pastor teachers. Some generations may have more, some may have less, but there's never going to be a generation where there isn't a prepared pastor teacher, or however many there are that are ready to teach those who want to hear it. And so he has an authority. But in that authority, there is the ultimate servant. It's unfortunate that guys who, or men who, whether they have the gift to pass a teacher or not, it's none of my business, I could never tell. But I've seen a few, and of course we've seen them on television and stuff, that guys have gotten into this business to make money and to get promoted, to gain authority, and they're just in it for themselves. And they know how to make it seem like they're serving, but they're not. I saw a program, I think it was last year when we were out in Oregon, and I was watching Christian TV out there, and there was this guy who was, you know, started off with his message, and I was like, wow, this guy's pretty good. He's an awesome communicator, you know, really charismatic and good speaker. And he started talking about a lack of faith and his people having a lack of faith in God, not trusting God. And I was like, yeah, that's true. It's true of all of us. We doubt at times. And he's going along and he's like, I'm like, yeah, he's pretty good. And then he says, now, to prove that you have faith in God, you got to write me a check right now for $1,000 and trust him. They're like, oh, there it is. There it is. And, you know, for an untrained Christian who's, someone who's really down and out and things aren't going right and, you know, they're miserable and whatever, I mean, he's this guy, like a wolf, is preying on them. He's preying on their guilt. He's preying on their conscience. And, you know, to say that you don't have enough faith, that's why things are going wrong. And if you say that right in the right way, you can get people to believe that. Because everybody has an evil conscience to some point. Everybody has desires that they're not fulfilled right now. And, you know, if you can dupe a person who knows nothing about the grace of God, nothing about the timing of God, nothing about the fact that God graces us out and doesn't know about election and predestination, doesn't know these doctrines, that you can really take advantage of them. And from my understanding, this guy, he gets this all the time. He gets what he gets. He gets millions and millions of dollars from people. And then when they don't get back the tenfold that he promises, he just turns around and says, see, you don't have any faith. That's a win-win for him. It's ridiculous. But that, obviously, is not the job of a communicator. A communicator does have authority over his local assembly, but he lives a life of humility. And his humility is being a servant to those he is teaching. And that's why he studies and teaches to the point of exhaustion. It's not a normal life. It's a very solemn life that's surrounded by doctrine. It's a solemn life that is achieved through years of doctrine. Nobody should be communicating after being in doctrine for just a few years. I'm not saying, you know, if you want to teach in prep school and stuff, that's a great place to start. And I have always recommended young men who think, or older men who think they have the gift to pass the teacher, if they're young in the Christian faith, it's always the place to start, is going to prep school. I remember one person asked me that he thought he had the gift to pass the teacher, and what should he do? And I said, you know, you should go and teach in the prep school. And he didn't want to do it because he said, I don't want to teach kids, you know. And if you're in prep school, you know, sometimes there's only 2-3 kids. They're not paying attention. They're not giving you accolades. They don't see you as anything special. And that's why it's a great place to start, because the kids in prep school, it's more of a burden to them than it is, from the adults. And you don't get the approbation. And that's why I'm very grateful that I started out in the prep school. 10 years straight I taught in the prep school, and it was great training. And I always recommend that for anybody who thinks they might have a communication gift. But after many, many years of preparation, there's no number on that. Somebody told me once, actually I'd heard Colonel Thien teach this, that he didn't say this, but he said someone else had said this. I don't know if it was one of the other guys, either Schofield or Ironside or something like that, who said no one should teach one message from behind the pulpit unless they get 20 years. And I don't know about that. It worked out that way for me, but I'm not sure that you can put a number on things. I'm very hesitant of people who put numbers on things. I mean, you're ready when you know you're ready, and if you think you have that gift. But in that gift, there is, again, you must have a nominal sense of self. The ability to communicate doctrine is not because someone is smarter, or has anything to do with his human ability. That's why to get arrogant about it is ridiculous. I mean, it's stupid. Are any of these disciples smart? They're not. I mean, thank God we have the Apostle Peter here, because Peter's always ready to open his mouth and say the wrong thing. I mean, he's awesome. You got to love him. But if Peter doesn't open his mouth and always say the wrong things, we don't glean these principles. If Peter doesn't say to the Lord, never wash my feet, then we don't get the reply of the Lord. You know, we don't get the reply to that. And we learn so much by Peter opening his mouth. And so we appreciate that. But none of these guys, the only guy who was really educated was the Apostle Paul, and he was the one who considered himself to be the worst sinner ever. And he was. I mean, this was the man who was murdering Christians. And all because of his own arrogance and desire for self-promotion. And so any communicator must understand his place in rank and importance, and it is just simply because he's been given a spiritual gift. Now, that spiritual gift has within itself a great amount of responsibility, and that's why someone needs to be prepared before they can do it. These disciples are going to have a great amount of responsibility. In the fact that, you know, of course they're going to have the power of God, but they're going to have to step out there and communicate something that's extremely unpopular to the world that's around them. There are going to be a lot of people who believe, but there are going to be more who don't, and they're going to be persecuted. All throughout the Roman Empire, everywhere they go, they're going to be persecuted, and so this life is different. Anyway, so the communicator has a solemn life. Just a couple more points on that, and we'll get back to the next verse. The communicator is surrounded by doctrine, surrounded by history, surrounded by languages, surrounded by literature. In other words, he's surrounded by words, words, and more words. It is a job of words, and it's a unique and different life. And unless God gives the spiritual gift for this, a person cannot handle this strange life, and there's no way he can be prepared to teach the word. He's going to say here to the disciples that I want you to go out and do the same that he has done, and what he has done is filled his basin with water. Now, I said that water represents the word of God, and by analogy, we conclude that the disciples must have a heart full of doctrine before they can go out and communicate it. And that's why the spiritual gift to pass the teacher is such a strange life, because it's all the preparation, and that's all done alone There's no one around to see you prepare. It's preparation on your own. And you can't do anything. You're not effective as a communicator unless you have a heart full of the Word of God. And so is the disciples. That's the meaning of the basin being filled with water. The basin's got to be filled with water before you can throw it out in the congregation and they can get wet by it. So anyway, I don't want to go on too much more with this. I'm feeling kind of weird. But like all spiritual gifts, it cannot function without the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And the disciples all have communication gifts, and the Lord is showing them here that they cannot prepare and therefore serve their listeners if they don't use the rebound technique to wash the filth off of the world off their feet. You know, as you're preparing, you're a student. And when you're preparing in the Word of God, I mean, either I'm reading the Word of God or I'm reading text from Pastor Bob or Pastor Colonel Thieme, or I'm reading text from Bonhoeffer, who I've been digging a lot lately, or any other communicators, a good Barnhouse, any of those guys that have a Schaefer, and all of them. You're a student to them, and you're reading, and you're learning, and you're learning, and you're learning, and then you turn around and put it together so that you can teach it. See, they got to do the same thing, but you can't do that without being filled with the Spirit. So the listeners of doctrine must also be filled with the Spirit, and there comes in your humiliation. Again, not embarrassment in that term, but the act of learning humility. The prepared pastor teacher becomes humble under the Word of God, and he gets that same reaction from his congregation, hopefully, that they become humble under the Word of God. And humble is such a huge key to the Christian way of life. It is the Word of God that is going to determine your ultimate destiny. And I mean, if you're a born-again believer, your destiny is in heaven. But how are you going to live that destiny? Is it going to be one of the winner believer with rewards and crowns and in a unique position around the throne of God? Or is it going to be not that? And what determines the difference between the two is your accumulation of the understanding of the Word of God in your own soul. And so the Word of God communicated from your pastor teacher is the link to the ultimate life of not only enjoying it in time, but also in eternity, and that enjoying it as a winner believer in time, you are an invisible hero. And the invisible hero is the one who listens to doctrine and learns humility. And through that humility, he becomes teachable. And through that teachability, he comes to understand that every point of doctrine is coming right from the mind of Jesus Christ, and therefore it is important. It is important to learn. It is important to concentrate on. And to have an attitude of, well, I've already heard this. Well, I already know this. Or this subject bores me. Why can't we be talking more about something else? That is not humility. Every line of the Word of God in 2 Timothy 3:16 is breathed by God. It is theopneustos, breathed, God breathes. Every line, all Scripture, every word is inspired by God, and therefore it is important. And so we do our best to cover it all, although we know we cannot possibly cover it all. There's too much. But the joy or reward of the pastor teacher is to see his congregation growing in grace and knowledge right behind him. And in fact, the congregation that honors their humiliated but prepared pastor teacher the most are the ones who are right on his heels spiritually. And therefore, they motivate him to study more in order to stay barely ahead of them. That is a wonderful gift to the pastor teacher. So the congregation that honors their pastor also supports him, and that so that he is not distracted. The communicator is the congregation's source of doctrine, and those that are positive realize his importance to their spiritual lives. So those who understand the importance of their spiritual lives and are not just playing church, as many have done, realize that they got to support their pastor. And so when they do, he is not distracted by things, but he can prepare every single class, every single meal for them. I have some scripture, but I already kind of, Sunday night we did cover scriptures I already put up. It's again funny, not funny to me, but I don't even get shocked anymore that what we're doing in on Sunday nights in the book of Ephesians and what I'm doing in the Gospel of John during the week always sync up. It's crazy how many times it's happened. And here we are talking about communicators in John 13, and we just covered a point of the fact that the pastor teacher is a gift given to the church. That's a part of the mystery doctrine of the church age. Let's move forward to John 13, verse 6. And so now he comes to Simon Peter. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And so, as always, we have a little help in whatever we're trying to illustrate from the Apostle Peter. Whenever the Lord needed to drive home a point, Peter was there with his mouth wide open. And not much good coming out of it. I always need to credit Peter with the first disciple to come out and say that you are the Messiah, you are the Son of God. And he did that. And I also have to credit Peter with immediately, right after that, saying, "You will never go to Jerusalem, I forbid it." And so whenever we need some illustrating, Peter is always very helpful. He was a noble guy and a sincere guy. Noble and sincere. Two qualities that are really highly valued in humanity. However, sincerity means nothing in the plan of God. Sincerity can be measured in terms of progressiveness. I mean, like, you can be more or less sincere. Anything that can be measured as kind of more or less generally is not spiritual or out of the plan of God, because the plan of God is filled with absolutes. And so Peter is not only noble, he's not only sincere, but he's also very impetuous. It's on his mind and he's got to say it. It's on his heart and he's got to do it. He doesn't stop and think a lot. He just acts immediately. So when he opened his mouth, he always made the right noises, but always from human viewpoint. Not always, but many times from human viewpoint. So the principle here is that before one can eat food, enjoy food, and fulfill the principle in eating and the sustaining of life, food must be clean, and the one who is eating the food must be clean. Now that's true in the natural realm. If you're going to enjoy food and it's going to sustain you, it needs to be clean. In the natural, dirt will become always a source of illness, and this has happened in many societies, and certainly is a part of what started the Black Plague, was that their sanitation was terrible. When sanitation is terrible in a place where there's a lot of people, bacteria, especially parasites, that can be found, and they are still found in a lot of unclean countries, that once they get inside your body, they can create tremendous illnesses and in some cases even death. You know, a third of the world's population died in the Black Plague, and that was all because they just weren't taking care of their sanitation. And so before you can eat food and enjoy it, it's got to be clean. You've got to be clean. Before you drink water, it's got to be clean. That's why, what a privilege we have in the United States of America that anywhere in this country you turn on a tap, that's clean water. It's regulated. It has to be clean. That's not true all over the world. You have to be very careful. You can't just walk up to a stream and drink the water. If there's parasites in that, you could be seriously sick and or die. It's funny here, and I just mentioned it quick, that Jerusalem had an awesome supply of clean water in it. Again, that just points to the grace of God that he does take care of his own. The doctrine, when it's presented, must be clean. In other words, it can't be adulterated or false doctrine. It can't be twisted to fit the fancy of the pastor teacher or the communicator. The communicator can't have an agenda to do something, and so we kind of twist the scriptures. That makes it unclean. It's got to be the unadulterated truth that comes right from the scripture. But also the receiver, which is analogous, you know, the food must be clean, that's the doctrine. The one who eats the food has to also be clean. And so the congregation has to be filled with the Spirit or they will not understand it. If you take in a lot of doctrine without the filling of the Holy Spirit, it actually can do you much harm. because you are gaining knowledge. And as the Word of God says, knowledge puffs up. Now, we need knowledge, but if it just remains as knowledge, that knowledge can turn into arrogance. In other words, you have a lot of facts, you know a lot of scriptures, you know a lot of things about God, but you don't understand what any of them mean. And so, like a Pharisee could quote the entire Old Testament, but he didn't know what any of it meant. And so he used it, a Pharisee used it in arrogance. And that can happen when you only have knowledge. That's why it's so important to be filled with the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit will metabolize that doctrine. And then it will become true knowledge or epinosis knowledge and hopefully wisdom. So the natural illustration of eating dirty food or eating clean food with dirty hands serves our point. Doctrine must be accurate or clean, and the hearer must be filled with the Spirit or clean. False doctrine and or accumulating knowledge only without the proper understanding that comes from your true teacher, God the Holy Spirit, can create an illness in the soul. And that illness always results in some form of arrogance. So Peter, in human viewpoint, pulls back his feet and says, "You're going to wash my feet? You're going to be a servant to me?" Now Peter is so sincere here. He really is. But he's just so sincerely wrong. Peter has just human viewpoint. He pulls his feet back as the Lord approaches. He makes the mistake of thinking that the Lord should not serve him in order to be clean. But the opposite is true. It is only by the cross that we can be fully clean, which is analogous to taking a bath, yes, but we have to return to the cross in confession to clean us from our personal sins. That rob this personal sins, as I said, robs us from fellowship with Christ. And that's analogous to feet washing. Only Christ can cleanse us. So for Peter to say, "You shouldn't clean my feet," he's completely wrong. It's completely wrong. When we say the Lord shouldn't be cleaning me, I should be cleaning myself, you're completely wrong. You can't clean yourself. The more you try to clean up your act and clean up your life without Christ, the worse it's going to get. It's going to get worse and worse, and you're going to get more and more miserable. Yeah, I've worked with a lot of people who have had addictions in certain areas, and they've gotten rid of the addiction, but they're still addicts. They've gotten rid of the addiction, but they're miserable. They don't drink and do drugs at all anymore, but in their heart, they're still so agitated and bitter and miserable, and they have no peace. Because they're still addicts. They're still in their mentality, they're still addicts. The only way an addict can change is if he changes his system of thinking. And that's what Christ came to the earth to do. To save us. And then through what he's doing right now, teaching doctrine. The foot washing is teaching rebound. He's not taking confession. Don't miss that point. It's teaching rebound. It's teaching his authority. It's teaching his cleansing power. It's teaching his eternal security. Because he's going to say, once you take a bath, you don't need to take another one. It's teaching eternal security. He's teaching. And that's what doctrine will do. It will change the heart of anyone, any of us. We all have addictions. They're just in different areas. Some of us have addictions in areas that we can be very quiet about. No one knows about them. You know, the person who has an addiction to alcohol or drugs is an overt addiction, and people can see it. Okay, fine. But everybody has addictions, and some of them are very, very subtle. But the point is not your addiction. It's not the point. The point is not your weakness in your area of weakness. It's been done away with. It's been crucified. It's been buried. The point is that doctrine, the water of the Word of God, can cleanse us. And by cleansing us, doesn't just mean, all right, When I sin, I'm forgiven. That's all true. But what it does mean is now my system of thinking is being cleansed from an evil system of thinking that I had before I found Christ to now after finding Christ, my system of thinking is being changed by the Word of God into a system of thinking that lines up with Him. And so when what is that promote? It promotes fellowship. When I think the same way that Christ thinks, it's fellowship. I sin and I'm living in the cosmic system, I'm out of fellowship. I'm not thinking the same that he's thinking. still forgiven, still 100% clean, like I've bathed, but I'm walking around with dirty feet. They need to be clean. So I name and cite. I'm just confessing. Yes, I get it. I did that. It's wrong. It's a sin against your will. I confess it. Now, my thinking lines up with the Lord's thinking all over again, and the fellowship is restored. It's as simple as that. People try and complicate it far too much. Our personal sins rob us from fellowship with Christ, and so it has to be restored. It has to be restored through the rebound technique, and that is the washing of feet. So we close with verse 7. John 13:7 said, Jesus answered and said to him, as Peter was about to refuse him, what I do you don't realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. And he said, later on you will understand, but what I do you don't understand or you don't realize right now. Now, this is great because, as we'll see from this, why is Peter going to understand after? For a couple of reasons. First, he's going to receive the filling of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, he's going to hear the doctrine repeated. You don't ever realize or understand a doctrine the first time around. It's going to be repeated to him and repeated to him. He's going to say, yes, I get it. You know, Peter's not going to start writing any books. He's going to go around communicating the gospel as he's commanded, but he's not going to start writing any doctrine for quite a while. And so things are going to be repeated to him. He's by God, the Holy Spirit. He's going to remember what he's learned from the Lord, and things are going to start to make sense. But also Peter is going to struggle, like all the disciples, like all of us, we're going to struggle to apply that doctrine. And sometimes we're going to succeed in application, and sometimes we're going to fail. There's lessons in both, success and failure. And what I'm trying to apply, that's what I'm really learning. I mean, when you're trying to apply it to your life, whether you succeed or you don't, you're always learning. That it's like taking the book knowledge. Like I'm a chemist, right? I could read all about an experiment in a book, a lab manual, say. But I may have some understanding of it, but I don't really know it until I go into the lab and take out the chemicals and the beakers and the glassware and everything that I need, and I give it a shot. And for me, I never do it right the first time. That's very seldom that I do it right the first time. And when you do it wrong, right, what did I miss here? Temperature was wrong. pH was wrong. Something was wrong. Too much of this, too little of that. Whatever. And you figure it out. You go back and read the manual again and see what you missed. Then you go back and try it again. And you don't really get good at it until you've done it several times. That's application. Think about an executive chef. I mean, how many times has he made a bolognese sauce? How many times has he made a marinara? Now he makes it perfectly every time. But that's only because he's burnt it, he oversalted it, he oversugared it, he over-acidified it, and probably 100 times. But now, like, you know, if you ever watch, I'm a big fan of Iron Chef because I love food too much. You know, you see these guys operate, and they're experts because they've made these dishes 100 times. Same in the spiritual life. We take the doctrines that we've learned and we apply them. We try. We're going to fail at applying them. We come back. We learn them again. We try again. We learn them again. We try again. And that perseverance is what leads to what the Lord is going to say here. If you know these things and you do them, you're going to share my happiness. And what a thing to say, because it's the happiness of the Lord Jesus Christ that they're going to share in. It's not just, hey, you guys are going to be happy if you do this. No, you're going to have God's happiness. Let's close. Father, thank you again for your word and for the tremendous insight that you give us all the time into the things of your plan and your word. We thank you so much for your grace. We ask, Father, that you will challenge us again and remind us the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.